So I will read the New Testament reading from 1 Peter chapter 2. Hear about God's holy people. Starting in verse 1, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves are like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. So you see the spiritual realities of the Old Testament here. You're still entering a temple, but it's a living temple, not made with human hands. You're still offering the sacrifice of praise in your life, Romans 12. Here we are. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. You can't have any other stone, and you've misplaced how you built if you reject him. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, that's what he is. They stumble because they disobey the word, and they are, as they were destined to do. But you, God's people, here you are. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you were not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Amen. This is God's word. Turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Looking this morning at chapter 7 and 8. And if you're able, remain standing for the reading of God's Word. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars, and smash their sacred pillars, and hew down their ashram, and burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you as a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of all peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousand generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. but repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment with the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. Then it shall come about, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep you, his covenant, will keep with you his covenant and his loving kindness, which he swore to your forefathers. He will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock, in the land which he swore to your forefathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There will be no male or female barren among you or among your cattle. The Lord will remove from you all sickness, and he will not put on you any of the harmful diseases of Egypt, which you have known, but he will lay them on all who hate you. You shall consume all the peoples whom the Lord your God will deliver to you. Your eyes shall not pity them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. If you should say in your heart, "These nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them?" you shall not be afraid of them. You shall well remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials which your eyes saw, and the signs and the wonders and the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet against them until those who are left and hide themselves from you perish. You shall not dread them. For the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You will not be able to put an end to them quickly, for the wild beasts would grow too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will deliver them before you and will throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. He will deliver their kings into your hand so that you will make their name perish from under heaven. No man will be able to stand before you until you have destroyed them. The graven images of their gods you are to burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, or you will be snared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. You shall not bring an abomination into your house, and like it come under the ban. You shall utterly detest it, and you shall utterly abhor it, for it is something banned. All the commandments that I am commanding you today you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with his fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise you may say in your heart, "My power and my strength of my hand made me this wealth." But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. It shall come about, if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you will surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we commend this time, Lord, and trust that you will apply it to our hearts, your very word, Lord, as it goes forth, that it would return to you not void, but accomplish the purpose for which you've sent it. Lord, in this case, the sanctification of your people and the salvation of sinners. Lord, I pray that there would be a proper distinction made between the old covenant and the new, between the law and the gospel in this text, that your people might be edified and not placed under the condemnation of the law, but seen rightly the instruction from it, how we may live. Lord, we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. In Deuteronomy 7 and 8, we see very plainly the first, the great, the beginning of God's commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. This was demonstrated to us by way of series in chapter 5, verse 7. But in chapter 6, you'll recall that Moses calls the people to attention. He gathers their attention and says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." In 6 verse 14, 13, he says, "You shall fear only the Lord. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods. Any of the gods of the peoples who surround you, for the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth." So as we approach chapter 7, at its beginning, there are commands for the people upon their entrance into Canaan, into the entrance to the promised land. Commands are laden upon them, what they must do. Verse 1 and 2. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you," and then he lists these seven nations and says that they are stronger, they're larger than you, "when God delivers them to you," and then you see the means there, when you defeat them, so God's delivering and you're defeating, "you shall utterly destroy them." The concept here, the command placed on the burden on the shoulders of the Israelites, is total annihilation. It's what is understood in the Torah as being placed under the ban. These are things that are commended to destruction before God, under the ban, which means total annihilation. There's nothing that ought to be spared when God is commanding them to go in and purge the land. We see this principally in Leviticus 27, being under the ban or under the destruction of God. Anything, Leviticus 27, 28, "which a man sets apart to the Lord out of all that he has, of man or animal or of the fields of his own property, shall not be sold or redeemed. Anything devoted to destruction is most holy to the Lord." Now, we think about the idea of holiness is that of setting apart. We typically think holiness is being set apart for the use of God, for sanctity, for holy purposes, for being set apart. Like we read in 1 Peter, "You are a holy nation." The idea of the ban is something that is set apart under God for destruction, to be placed under the ban. Now in verse 2 and 3, you see this expressed not simply in destruction. There shouldn't even be accommodation made. No covenants made with these people. No intermarrying with these people. The Israelites are to completely annihilate these people. There's no association with these seven nations because they've been placed under the ban of God for judgment. The reason for this holy war that God is sanctioning the Israelites to carry out and to purge these nations, these seven nations, is found in verse 4, which has everything to do with the first commandment. Note verse 4. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Why do the nations need to be purged? Well, they're being judged by God principally for idolatry. They will turn your sons and your daughters away from following the one God, their God, our God, Abraham's God, and turn them to follow other gods. You shall have no other gods before me. The Canaanites were idolaters, and the penalty for idolatry is death. So Israel is being sent in by, note this, the miraculous power of God to judge them. These are mighty nations, greater than they. And they are being sent, and Israel is being sent in to purge the evil from the land. They've been put under the ban. And it says in verse 5, but thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars. You shall smash their sacred pillars and hew down their asherim and burn their graven images with fire. Israel is to go into the land and annihilate the entire people group that are there, in addition to every vestige of their pagan idolatry. They are to destroy it, to leave nothing unturned, to overturn the land and actually bring in the justice of God on this evil place. Asherim are stylized wooden poles that were erected sometimes in high places and sometimes next to altars in order to worship these false gods. The graven images that we can all depict. I drove past one on my way up here today. But you know, this is often a critique from unbelievers toward the Bible. This very thing, that God somehow sanctioned genocide. They will complain that God is somehow unjust because he used one nation or commanded one nation to destroy another nation. They say, well, that's not right. It's interesting that they are making moral statements. But I want to say briefly, before we dive into this passage, because Romans 1:21, speaking of general revelation, says God has made himself known through creation. And he goes on to say this, for even though they, speaking of Gentiles, speaking of Canaanites, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, note this, and exchanged the glory of God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. In other words, in the form of altars, in the form of sacred pillars, asherim, and graven images. The Canaanites had exchanged the glory, the proper honor that is due the triune God of heaven. They had exchanged their knowledge of that through what they'd seen in creation, and they had crafted for themselves objects of worship. And the Israelites are going into Canaan to annihilate this people in just judgment for their idolatry. You shall have no other gods before me. Israel was the instrument of God's judgment upon them for their lawbreaking. It's here I want to take a pause before we continue. Opposite of the ban, on the opposite end of the ban, those things consecrated or designated for God's judgment, the Canaanites, these seven nations, verse 6 comments on another set-apartness. Verse 6 in chapter 7 says, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. Now, this is a different set-apart, not for destruction. This is another setting apart for holy purposes, this people. It says, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you, not for destruction, but to be a people for his own possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, all the idolaters, by the way, on the face of the earth, God has set apart this nation to be his holy people. And he set them apart. And it continues. It says, The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the people, for you are the fewest of all the peoples. So we see the focus and the intent of God's selection has nothing to do intrinsically with Israel. But it does have everything to do with Abraham. You remember when God is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's in this negotiation with Abraham. And he asks this question amongst God and these two angels. He says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed? For I have chosen him, so that he may command his children and household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." What we're seeing here with Moses addressing the nation is the fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham, that they will be made into a great nation and a mighty people, and that they will exercise justice, is what they're doing just now. Hosea 11, if you're in the reading plan, we'll be reading this next week. Verse 1 says, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." God has selected, set apart the nation of Israel to go in and put this other nation, these seven nations in Canaan, under the ban for judgment. But because the Lord loved Israel and kept his oath, which he swore to your forefathers, that's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So we see in this entire narrative the picture of God's rescue of the people whom he loved, who he's chosen. God set apart and loved the nation of Israel, his chosen nation, on the basis of his covenant with Abraham, and he's disclosed himself to them, not in a way of general revelation for accountability like the rest of the nations, but with a disclosure of his covenant name to them. He's made them know who he is. It's nothing less than expression of his divine love towards this nation. And in verse 9, we have foundationally this principle, as is reiterated to them here. "Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God." Not other gods. Your God, the only God. "The faithful God," says verse 9, "who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments." Now, the end of verse 9 needs to remind us that the covenant that Israel is experiencing under God is conditional on the basis that they keep his commandments. Their preservation in the land is contingent on their obedience. It's not for them to take up forever. In fact, over and over and over in Deuteronomy, it's repeated, if you don't obey, then you'll be consumed. If you don't obey, then you'll be rejected from the land. Go back to verse 4. "If they fail to wipe out the nations," these seven nations, "they will turn their sons away from God to serve other gods. Then," note this, "the Lord will be kindled against you and will quickly destroy you." This is what failure will look like. Last week, I contrasted the covenant made with Adam in the garden and the covenant made with Israel and God as contingent on their labor, on their work, on their faithfulness to God's commandments. If they fail to honor God by their obedience, they will be cast out of the land. "You shall have no other gods before me." The unique status that God has set upon this nation out of love for them, he again indicates that he alone is to be honored as God. Note in verse 10, it indicates the punishment for idolatry. Verse 10 says, starting in 9, "He keeps his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him, he will repay him to his face. Therefore, now think about for a moment what's going on here. Israel is going into this land to repay those who hate God for being idolaters, who have broken his commandment to have no other gods before him. They are idolaters. Israel's going in to judge those nations. But it turns in verse 11, therefore, you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I'm commanding you today to do them. This too you must do. This too, holy nation, set apart nation of Israel, you must obey my commandments. Notice that embedded application. They must remain faithful. They must keep the law. The privilege of the nation requires that they maintain fidelity to God, to honor him as God, to set apart God, as the one God, as their God, as the holy God. We could say this, in principle, they have been set apart to set God apart. The nation of Israel has been set apart from all the other nations so that they could honor him as God and him alone as God. That they might not be idolaters like the rest of the earth, but they might honor God as God. Now, as we progress through this text, we are going to be reinforcing practical elements of idolatry, or avoiding or abstaining from idolatry in this text. And I know this is, we're just weaving through the text as we go. And I know, and typically I have a bit more time to take my outline and plug it back into the text to organize a little. We're just driving through. And then at the end, we're going to summarize with principal applications for abstaining from idolatry in the new covenant and how we can apply what we learn from Israel to our own lives. So I don't want you to think we're just plowing through and we have no end. We do. Have an angle. It's a lot of text, I understand. So we are learning lessons from the nation of Israel concerning the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. How do we obey this great command? What lessons can we learn from them how to not practice idolatry? Look at verses 12 through 16. We see the blessings, again, associated with obedience. We saw this last time. Law-keeping results in blessing. If they obey, they will reap the blessings of God in the land. Let's read 12 through 16. Then it shall come about, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you his covenant and his loving kindness, which he swore to your forefathers. He will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock in the land which he swore to give your forefathers. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There will be no male or female barren among you or among your cattle. The Lord will remove from you all sickness, and he will not put on you any of the harmful diseases of the Egypt which you have known, but he will lay them on all who hate you. You shall consume all the peoples from the Lord your God will deliver to you. Your eye shall not pity them, nor you shall serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. Think about for a moment the love and blessing that accompany faithful obedience. If the people obey God's law, there will be multiplication of their children. That's the promise that God gave to Abraham. They would be multiplied like the stars of heaven. That Moses has already said, this has taken place. This has been fulfilled. The east side of the Jordan. They would have abundant food. The ground would produce for them not only grain, but fruit of the vine and oil and wine. And there would be multiplication not only of the people, but of their animals. Everything would be theirs. Do you see, if they obey, they will reap all of God's blessing among them. There wouldn't even be sickness. I mean, all those diseases that we saw back in Exodus about coming out of Egypt and everything that was taken, the boils and the bloody water and all of the curses and even the illnesses that took place in Egypt, they would not see any of those things because of God's divine blessing upon them. But the Israelites were to participate in a holy warfare. And it was in the midst of this their obedience pertains. There's not even remorse. We can't really understand, I think, what does war look like without remorse? We go to war, we have the Geneva Convention about how war ought to be conducted and things like that, and we have all these moral and ethical standards. This is a war that is being put forward by God against evil. And he's telling them, don't shed a tear over wiping out these people because you are my arm of judgment for idolatry. They're to go in and wipe them out and not feel bad about it. This is how God views sin. There is no quarter held for sinners in the eyes of God who are bearing out the judgment for their iniquity. Verse 17 introduces a break in this command, giving further application. It says, if you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? And this indicates, I think, something we're very familiar with. Coming up against an insurmountable object. As humans, this happens all the time. It happens on a daily basis. These are trials in our lives, right? It's no less for the Israelites. They come out of their tents, and they come up against a people, and it's a multitude. There's no feasible way for them to come up against this people that are greater and mightier and more in number and have more horses and more chariots or whatever the case. There is no way for the Israelites to defeat this nation. And they say, how can we dispossess them? How can we do what God has commanded us to do? In one sense, the eyes of their heart have turned inward, not looking at God anymore, but looking at their own stature. Not looking to his promise, his command. Back in verse 1, it says, when the Lord brings you into the land and clears away many nations before you. When the Lord does it. Greater and stronger than you. Notice that's what's going on in the heart of the people. They're looking to themselves, to their own strength, rather than the promise of God. And this is a moment of weakness, to be sure. And certainly in the flesh, that outcome would be certain. There's no chance that they have any measure of victory, but God has spoken, and therein lies the solution. Let's look at verse 18 through 24. It says, remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh. When their hearts are troubled, God tells them to look back. Look at your past. Look at what God has done in your past and draw strength from your history. Remember that time when you were making bricks with no straw? Remember the impossible feat that the Egyptians put on your back to labor without means. Remember your fear of them. Remember all those plagues and how God delivered you out of that land. Remember the deaths of the firstborn of the Egyptians. And then he continues and says, so shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. They are drawing or are to remember and to draw on the promises of God. It says, beyond this, when your enemy goes and hides, he will send the hornet against them. Not only will you be victorious in your 1-10 battle or whatever it is, the weakest to the greatest, but as they run from you, God will use natural means, such as the hornet, to chase them down into the caves that they hide, and he will deliver judgment that you are unable to do. Now, again, this is a miraculous work. So he's saying, don't be afraid. Don't dread them. God is with you. He is in your midst, a great and awesome God. This set-apart nation of Israel has within them the tabernacle, which possesses the inner court and the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God dwells in their midst. And he is with them. And he's telling them, don't be afraid of what you can't conquer on your own. God will do it for you. Look back at what he's done in the past and believe him to do what he's promised to do. Verse 22 reminds the people that they are not carrying out this war on their own power. But in this verse, and I think there's something that we need to get a hold of, because sometimes we look and see what God has promised to do and don't see it as being fulfilled, right? And the Israelites might not. You get into this land of Canaan, there's seven nations, and they've got a little chunk like Jericho as they first go in, and then they just keep springing up, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. But it says in 22, note the timing of God. He will clear the nations little by little. Not all at once. This is not going to be a one-day war. This is going to be, in some sense, a generation of warfare. if they're obedient. He will aid them so long as they keep his covenant. And there's a means there too, little by little and not quickly, for the wild beast would overtake you. There's a real aspect of God working out his providential plan, giving them direction, while the means of how that will take place ought not be neglected. There's a prudence here that God is dealing with his people in the world that he's created that is still saturated by sin. So we need to recognize that God's provision includes utilizing sometimes the pagans to keep things at bay. Sometimes we have wicked leaders. Sometimes they don't judge rightly. But the promise is that he will deliver them from the least to the greatest. Even to the kings will be delivered. The kings of these nations will be destroyed and brought before the people to the extent that their names will be forgotten before heaven. So great, if the people obey, will be God's deliverance of them that the reputations of the people whom they conquer will be forgotten forever. God will put an end to their reign, and the Israelites are not to fear their enemies, nor to fear in their hearts their enemies. They are to remember what God has done, and they're to trust him. They are to eradicate all evidence of idolatry in the land, because you shall have no other gods before me. Verse 25 and 26 provides a capstone to chapter 7. The graven images of their gods you are to burn with fire. He's repeating again what they are to do with every vestige of idolatry. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take for yourselves, or you'll be snared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. You shall not bring an abomination, we read this in our order of service, into your house. And like it come under the ban, you shall utterly detest it, and you shall utterly abhor it, for it is something banned. Now there's a major application here, considering the gods of the people, how they are not our God, they are not the one God, and how we are to handle the things of them, right? Of those other people, of those other nations. We are to destroy their gods, it says to the Israelites, detest their gods, not to bring them into our homes. Their homes, the Israelites, were to reflect their God. Remember, in the giving of the law, it says, bind them on your wrist and on your foreheads and in the towns, in your cities, in your homes, on the doorposts should be written the law of God. This ought to saturate your life. This is a very practical warning, because for the people of God, they're not to treasure the things that God hates. They're not to take for the things that are given to common use and the things given to idolatrous use and utilize them in their own lives. In one sense, as John puts it, they're not to love the world nor the things of the world. Because what does John say? All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the eyes and the boastful pride of life, are not from God. They're not from the Father, from the world. And the Lord told the people that his commands were to be bound up amongst them, not those things of the Canaanites. By way of application to your shelves at home, bear out God's miraculous work in history? Or do they pertain to things that deal with the lust of the world? Do we detest the things that God detests in our homes, as the Israelites were, to do with God's law? Do our homes bear out those things that we ought not love, as John commends? They were to utterly destroy the remnant of the world's idolatry. Now, chapter 8, Moses again resumes by giving them a command. He says, all the commandments I'm commanding you today, you should be careful to do. Now, this is that repeated theme, precaution to obey every detail of what God has given them pertaining his law. You may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give your forefathers. Again, he wants them to remember. Look at verses 2 through 5. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart. Remember in chapter 6, where he says he's dealing with his law, and Moses is extrapolating the law of God and says, these things shall be on your heart. After saying, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, he says, these things shall be on your heart. It's not simply that you possess them. You must imbibe them. The law of God must rest upon you to where it is an outpouring of your affections to live before God. It says he tested them to see if they'd keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Even to their provision, your clothing did not wear out, your feet did not swell. 40 years in the desert, there's no retention of water, there's no kidney failure. The Lord preserved the people in the desert by feeding them, by watering them, by giving them meat and manna, and providing them with his presence. And this reinforces both God's requirement for the righteousness of the law, that they are to love God with all their heart. It's not simply that they are to write commands on their doorposts. They're to see these commands and love God through them. It's how they express love to God. The author of the Hebrews picks up on this and says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Now, the discipline of God was to show if they truly loved him from their heart, if they would truly keep his commands. He tested the nation and brought them even to the point of starvation to show that he was their provider. Verse 6, therefore, again, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. You shall have no other gods before me. Verse 7 and 10 gives us blessings and gratitude. Again, the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land. If at first the first group of blessings dealt with multiplication, your flocks and your herds will produce, your children produce, there will be no barrenness among you, and the fertility of the land will give its bounty to you. Notice here, this almost garden scene, almost a repetition of what we saw in Eden. A land of wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey, where you will eat food without scarcity. It's almost again to the sense that every tree will be accessible to you. God will give you everything of the land. It will be yours for the taking. And when you have eaten and have been satisfied, what shall the people do? They shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. All these benefits would be theirs if they were faithful. And then they were to bless God for the bounty of it. But first, and then when the people are, in one sense, fat and happy, they've eaten their fill, they're reclining, I don't know, in the nook of their tree or whatever it was, or the houses that the Canaanites built, they're enjoying the provision of God. There's a warning that says, beware, and don't forget what the Lord your God, and don't forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and statutes, which I'm commanding you today. Now, here's the idolatrous temptation, isn't it? All that the bounty and the blessing and the benefit that the people have received from the kindness of God, from his loving kindness. If you forget, you really become an idolater. You don't ascribe back to God what is due his name in gratitude. It says in verse, if you forget, turn aside to trusting yourself, making another God of yourself. That's application, not text. But if you turn aside from what God's given you and don't ascribe gratitude to God, blessing the name of God for what he's given, you really do turn the thanksgiving to yourself. Verse 14 says, your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Again, remember what God has done, 15 and 16. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with serpents and with its scorpions and thirsty ground without water. God provided for you all this time. Don't forget, otherwise, verse 17, you may say in your heart, my power and my strength of my hand made me this wealth. Can you imagine such an idolatrous response from a people who have been such, that have been given such immense blessing from the hand of God and from his provision and his kindness to them, to pronounce, look what my hand has made, all these blessings? There's a danger there of forgetting God by focusing on blessings, the provision of his hand, and forgetting the source of those blessings. Verse 18 says, "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you the power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant with which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day." In verse 19 and 20, "It shall come about that if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you will surely perish." This is a capstone on the conditionality of this covenant. If you fail to remember the Lord your God, if you chase after other gods like the other nations, then God will cast not them, but you, his set apart people, his chosen people, those who have been called holy and those whom he set his love upon, because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, there's a lot of text. And having walked through this text, how can the church learn from Israel and observe this first commandment of not having any other gods before God? The inhabitants of the land of Canaan were guilty of idolatry, weren't they? And on the basis, again, as Romans 1, circling all the way back to the reason that Israel was going into the land to purge this nation of their evil, on the command of God to execute justice, righteous judgment, on a wicked people. I want to note two things on the basis of Romans 1, as we cited earlier. The infraction of Gentiles demonstrates two things: not honoring God and not giving thanks. Think back to Romans 1 with me. They I'm just going to turn there and read it. Back to Romans 1, starting about 21. "Though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor give thanks." We can summarize the rest. They became futile in their speculation and turned to idolatry. Now, there's two things that they did that were damnable by God. It's not honoring God as who he was, the one true God. And second, they did not give thanks. They were not grateful to God for his provision. There's a command and its warnings. So there's three elements here I think we can take as a church, lessons from Israel in following the first commandment. First, as that it is indeed a command. We must take seriously the command to not have any other gods beside God. We must feel that as a weight upon our conscience, to have no other gods before God. We must take it seriously, the warnings of pagan influence. But remember, everything under the ban in Canaan was to be put down, to put to fire, it was to be destroyed, it was to be killed, because of the influence of idolatry. They weren't to covenant with them, they weren't to marry them. They were to destroy every instance of idolatry in the promised land, of its pagan idolatry, of its law breaking, of having gods before God. We went over that command in 1 John 2:15 to not love the world nor the things of the world. But notice, remember Paul's command to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians. He said, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness?" Now here we have the command to not have any other gods before God, and that's rooted when Paul says, don't be joined with unbelievers. Now this is clearly talking about marriage, but he continues, and notice this, what harmony has Christ with Belial? This is the people of God in the world. There's two kingdoms that are being set against each other right here. What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we, the church, are a temple of the living God. just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate. This indicates to us that the church, the holy nation of God, ought to be set apart from the world. As Israelites walked into Canaan and destroyed everything they came into contact with, the church ought view in its own entity an absolute purging from anything of this world in its walls. We ought to be a holy people, a set apart people. The temple of the living God has nothing shared in common with the devil or with the world. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. This is the absolute sanctity and holiness of Christ's bride, being presented blameless and without spot. We ought to strive for holiness. Why? We ought to have no other gods before God. We ought not give ourselves to anything lesser than the triune God of heaven. God told the Israelites that if they coveted the gold or the silver on the graven images, he didn't say, go in and don't worship these things. Well, certainly that. He said, don't even be tempted by the wealth that is associated with idolatry. We ought to really examine the things that we take part in as the people of God. Not to covet those things that the world has, their fame, their glory, their wealth, their influence. We are a holy nation, and we give deference to the God of heaven, not to the world. We are called out of the world to be holy, and God has set his love on the church just as he set his love on the Israelites, that he had called them out. We have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light, and we are to be holy and blameless before God. By way of application, again, our homes, where we live as individual families, should image that we are people that God has called out from the world. Our homes shouldn't look like pagan homes. They shouldn't be filled with objects of worship that the world worships. They should be filled with memories of what God has done in our lives. Pictures of our children, pictures of our wedding, pictures of our friends. I love going to the Apple's house and seeing the Ten Commandments displayed on the pillars of their house. I love that. I know they moved in and they were there and they just left them up. And I love that because it reminds that we are marked as the people of God with his law, and we love it. Proverbs 6:27 says, can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can we take the gold and the silver from the world's idol worship and think that it can retain benefit to us and not in some way be influenced by it? We need to devote the godless and pagan things to the ban in our own lives, in our own hearts, and root out vestiges of what Christ has destroyed. We need not discount the deception of idolatry nor its influence. We need to walk with wise men and not fools. So again, first point, we need to take very seriously the first commandment, shall have no other gods before me. And see that demonstrated as Israel went in and purged Canaan of all idolatry. Second, we need to honor God. Following the application from Romans, how were the Gentiles idolaters? They did not honor God nor give him thanks. The first, honoring God. When the Israelites encountered these nations that were greater than they, he instructed them in verse 7:17, if you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? When we as Christian people are faced with insurmountable and enormous trials, our first inclination, oftentimes, is to do what the Israelites would do. They would look inward. How can I handle this? Now, there's a sense of idolatry there. How can I, knowing of everything that God has done in our lives, how can I deal with this huge issue? These things are large. But God calls us to remember. Remember what God has done. The people are to honor God in their remembrance of his deliverance of them. Remember how God rescued the Israelites from Pharaoh's army. Well, we read about this in Exodus, we read about this in Deuteronomy, but do we really hold these things about who God is and his loving kindness and his delivering power? That there is nothing that will stand before us that is outside of God's sovereign control, God's sovereign deliverance. When we're faced with a difficulty, have you lost a job? That's a big deal. Lost your ability as a man, I'll say as a man, to provide for your family. It's a crushing blow. As many in this room know, it's a crushing blow to lose one source of income. But is that insurmountable with God? Is that something less than a force that outnumbers your own ranks? What about the loss of a child? What about a miscarriage? Is your first inclination, how can I handle this? How about cancer? These are things that the people of God deal with. Is the first inclination, how am I going to deal with this? How can I handle it? And we turn to fear, not looking to what God has done, not looking to the character of God, his loving kindness, that he is faithful, that he is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. The promises of the new covenant. Are these the things that give our heart satisfaction in these huge problems? Is our first inclination the love of self or the trust of self? Or is it the trust of God? Kids, why won't my parents let me do what other kids can do? Why do they hold back my freedom rather than thank you, God, for giving me two parents and not just one? Thank you, God, for your kindness to me, recognizing that it is God in heaven who has given you parents and praising him for them. Spouses, when you're tempted to grumble at your husband or your wife, why are they doing this or that? Is not your first inclination to look to God? How can this problem be resolved? But more importantly, and most importantly, look at the deliverance of God in your own life. God has rescued you from your sinful state. He has delivered you from his own wrath through the blood of his son. To discount what God has done is to deny the primary means that we look to God and God alone and not ourselves on our own strength. You honor God by remembering what he has done. You're not like the idolaters. When you honor God first, you keep yourself from violating this first commandment by loving God through honoring him and remembering what he's done. And thirdly, giving thanks to God for what he's done. It's not just the recognition that God has accomplished everything that he has. Of course it's that, but it's also being grateful for it and thanking him for it. It's the second implication. Praise God for his many blessings. When the Israelites were to enter the land that God was giving them, they were reaping all the bounty. Remember, there's vine of fig trees, and there's new wine, and there's olive oil, and there's fountains of fresh water flowing after all of this desert wasteland. 8:12 says, when you've eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply, then your heart will become proud. And you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I think as Christians, we live in a world that is full of desserts. Like, what do I want today? I want ice cream. I want cake. What do I want for dinner? We have unlimited resources in front of us. Do we pause to thank God for this blessing? When we sit down with our family members and we enjoy time together and we appreciate the love that is bestowed and reciprocated from our family members, are we thanking God for this benefit? The heart of an idolater is one that looks at itself. Look what I have made. Look what I have created. Deuteronomy 8:10 says, when you've eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. The idea of blessing God is to thank him for what he has done. Verse 18 says, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth. It's all from God. When we sing the doxology at the close of service, we say, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." This is giving God the honor that is due his name as humans and is also praising him for his provision of us. It's the opposite of idolatry. We're praising the Lord of glory for his kindness to us. If you've seen anything in the last month, I don't know, publicly, the Olympics, you know, winning a trophy or whatever, and they're all and standing up and look at me and what I've accomplished. You look at political speeches and everybody's cheering for people walking up on stage. And they're, yes, more cheering for me, more cheering for me. But brothers and sisters, it's God that deserves glory. People with redeemed hearts don't accept praise. They don't accept worship. The angels don't even do that. You can't bow before an angel. Nor should we accept any praise from other image bearers. All honor is due God. All thanksgiving is due God. And the church has been set apart that we might set God apart, just like Israel. The church has been redeemed that we might glorify God. It's not because we're special. It's not because we're a people who are many, like the Israelites. We're fewer. There's nothing special about us. But God loved us. God gave us life in our deadness. When people called the Israelites and said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," he was applying the first commandment by saying, "You shall have no other gods before God." He was saying, only God is worthy of worship. And he follows that proclamation with the command, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind." It's not enough that he alone is God. Everyone knows that there is only one God. But he's our God. And he's chosen us. And he set up his church apart in its sanctity and its holiness, that we would reverence him as our God. Not just the God, but our God. And we can rightly say that this God is the Lord, and that our God, and that he is ruling, and that he is reigning, but he is the head of our church. The Lord Jesus reigns in heaven, and he is presiding and ruling over his bride, over his church. And we ought remember him and what he's done and acknowledge it, but also thank him. Thank you for salvation. How do we as a church cease from idolatry? Remembrance and gratitude. When we attribute rightly who God is and what he's done and thank him for it, when we enjoy the provision that he's given, how he's provided for his people, we must not forget, or what will happen? We will be like the Israelites, because what will we lose? The gospel. That's what we'll lose. The Israelites lost the blessing of God in the land because they became idolaters themselves. And we'll get to that later in the Old Testament. But you know what we lose? We lose the gospel. If we don't rightly attribute God's attributes and his kindness through Christ, then we lose it and we fail to pass it on to our children. If we become idolaters ourselves, if we're in the new covenant, we may not lose our salvation, but we lose the gospel. We must remain faithful. We must consider Christ. I want to think just for a minute, because it's so important for us to read a text like this and see, this is what God commands of you. And then look to our own situation in the new covenant, because it's a different covenant. It's based on better promises. When Jesus was in the desert and tempted by the devil, very much like when the Israelites were in the desert and they were provided all this food and they became idolaters, the devil came to Jesus after 40 days of starvation and tempted him with the lust of the flesh, with food. There's nothing wrong with food. 40 days of starvation, and here's food in front of you. Inherently, there's nothing wrong with food. But Jesus cited from Deuteronomy 8, said, "Man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Jesus demonstrated that what was more important was dependence on God. Jesus refused to become an idolater. to have what was in front of him and was faithful in the obedience because he loved God first. He refused to succumb to not fulfilling the fullness of the law because he had been led by God into the desert to be tempted and passed the test by seeking God first with all of his affections. So when we hear a command like, "You shall have no other gods before me," guilty. We're all guilty. We're all idolaters. Our first motion is to look inward. Our first motion is to say, "Look what I have created." Our first motion is not to thank God or to bless God from who he is, but to appreciate and enjoy and become hedonistic with his blessings, but not Christ. Christ lived perfectly under the law, and he procured with his own obedience to the law righteousness. Is in the last of chapter 6. If we obey, if we are careful to obey, it will be our righteousness. And it was righteousness for Christ Jesus. He took on the law, born under the law, born at the right time. And he took righteousness and he took the law and he achieved what we could not. And we are gifted it through faith. These laws, all of them, are heavy. "You shall have no other God before me." But we must see the fulfillment of this law in the Lord Jesus, that he has gone before us and that he has mastered it and he has conquered death and that he has taken up and he imputes his active obedience to us through faith. That when we look to the head of our salvation, our representative, the Lord Jesus, and recognize that he has obeyed, that we are found faithful in him. Yet we must strive to take these commandments seriously, to give God the honor that is his due, and to thank him for his benefits. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, Lord, and I pray, Lord, that if there's been any confusion or even laborious lingering in the text, Lord, we would see our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we look to him for salvation and trust that he has conquered death on our behalf. In Christ's name.